Well, our guest this morning is Brother Sam Strickland, and he pastored in Rhode Island for 30 years, and now he has been in missions for the last 12 years, working with Brother Fagali, traveling the world, helping churches, preaching all over the Middle East and Africa and Asia. It's just amazing what God has done with him. And the blessing for me is that he'll tell a little bit about it. But I guess I met Brother Strickland for the first time. I was probably 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, in Fort Worth. And so just the connection is amazing. But I'm just so glad he's here. I hope he tells a little bit about it. He's going to preach to us this morning. And he's one of my heroes. He's just been faithful all of these years. And so I'm glad he's here. Brother Strickland, why don't you come up and preach for us?
Well, I began this morning by posing a question. And the question is this: what is your philosophy? Because your philosophy will determine the way you live. It will set your priorities. And what you believe will determine how you behave. And I think all philosophies of life will fall into three categories. And I want to picture them this morning as we follow through this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 10. If you'd turn there, please. And as we make our way through this passage, I think, as I've indicated, you'll see different philosophies of life that are certainly exhibited to today. And you find yourself pictured in one of these. I'll begin reading Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, let's notice the first philosophy you're going to find in this passage, and it's so prevalent today. It's the philosophy of the thieves. They saw this poor man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which oftentimes people were traveling down. And they were hiding, I assume, somewhere, and they jumped out, they accosted him. The Bible said they stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and they left him half dead. You see, the thieves, they saw this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho down that road. They didn't see a fellow human being created in the image of God. No, they saw somebody they could exploit, somebody they could take advantage of. And it didn't matter how they harmed him, so long as they got what they wanted. And this was the philosophy of the thieves. That's a victim to exploit. And their philosophy is this: what's yours is mine. I'm going to take it. People like that all around the world. They want to receive. They do not want to give. They want to receive something. You see, that was their philosophy. You know, God gave us things to use and people to love. But if we start loving things, then we'll start using people. And if we take from others but fail to give in some way, we're exploiting them. You know, oftentimes governments exploit their people, vice versa. Companies, they exploit their people and vice versa. Sometimes parents exploit their own children, vice versa. I go to the part of the world where religion exploits people. They have no use for them. They tell them to strap a suicide vest on and go out and blow up people. And they don't care about them. Their religion is exploiting them. We so oftentimes this philosophy is exhibited in life by the exploitation of other people. But thank God Jesus never exploits a person, does he? He always gives back far more than they ever ask. He always leaves a person in better shape than what he found him and when he found him. And if he wounds, he heals. And the Lord considers the worker far more important than the work. I want you to think about that a little bit. I'm not sure we've always believed that. We said, no, the work is what's important. I beg to differ you. God is concerned about the worker. You think about Jonah when he's out there and he started feeling sorry for himself and sat under that tree and bemoaned his plight. You know, if I'd have been God, I'd said, Jonah, if you're going to act like this, I'll just get me another prophet. I don't need you. No, I love the verse in Jonah chapter 3 where it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. God patiently dealt with Jonah, and he said, Jonah, you're the one. You're the one for this job. I need you. And folks, you have a ministry in this church. God needs every one of you. And every time I come to any church, I say, thank God, no matter the size. That church is a vital salt and light in the place where God has placed them. And thank God for you. If you sing in the nursery, teach a Sunday school class, you work in some other ministry, all of the things that are possible for you to do, you are vital to the ministry of God. I think about Elijah, he was up on Mount Carmel, and he started feeling sorry for himself. And he said, well, I'm the only one left, Lord. I mean, poor me. I mean, he said, I want to die. I said, Elijah, you big baby, would you stand up and quit crying and whining around? Listen, what you've seen God do, I think I'll just get rid of you and get me another prophet. But he didn't. No, the worker is more important than the work. Because you get the right worker, the work will get done. Amen. I think about Moses, how he began to cry and around and complain. And I understand it totally. I've wanted to kill my people. I was a pastor for 36 years. I mean, I understand, you know, something. But they basically wanted to kill me about half the time. But he said, Lord, I have to laugh every time I read the Old Testament. Part of the time, God wanted to kill them. And the rest of the time, Moses wanted to kill them. They had to talk each other out of it. But I would have said, Moses, come on. After all you've seen... No, God said, Moses, it's you. No, God, tenderly, he never exploits people. He never takes advantage of them. He's always going to bless them and use them and has a plan. So we must beware of looking at somebody and asking ourselves, what can I get out of him? And that's the same attitude the thieves had. Oh, we may not brutally beat other people or wound their bodies, but we may hurt them with our words and attitudes. So that's the first philosophy. I want you to notice the second one. Notice in verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest. This is a Jewish priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The Jewish priest, they often traveled that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the priest, he comes down the road. He sees this beaten, robbed man left for half dead. He didn't even go across the road. He just passed right on by. The Bible said in verse 32, and likewise a Levite, because the Levites were the temple assistants, assistant priest, if you will, help with the nuts and bolts of the temple worship. When he was at the place, at least this guy, he came over to where he was and looked at him, and then he went to the side and he passed by. You see, the priest and Levite had this philosophy. That's a nuisance to avoid, because what's mine is mine. I'm not going to bother with this. I didn't harm him. I'm not going to do anything wrong to him. I'm just not going to get involved. What's mine? It's mine. My life, my talents, my money. I'm not going to get involved in the world out there. There's people out there around the world. That's a nuisance to avoid. I don't want to get involved with that. I'm not going to harm. I'm just going to stay neutral. Their philosophy, as I said, it's a nuisance to avoid because what's mine is mine. I'm going to keep it. You know, Jericho was a priestly city, so the priests and Levites would often be traveling up and down that road. And that being true, you wonder why that road remained so dangerous. And why didn't these religious leaders do something about it? They traveled it all the time themselves. They could have done something to clean up the crime in that area. And they could have at least done something for the victim that was lying alongside the road. Instead, they passed by on the other side. I think there's a number of reasons. I'm going to use my imagination here because like all of us, I understand human thinking. We oftentimes think the same thing. I'm going to come up with some ideas maybe why they just said, well, I don't want to get involved. Excuses they could have used to defend their conduct. And perhaps you and I have been used these excuses to defend our lack of love and concern. Perhaps they said this, I've been serving at the temple. I've done my part. Well, how strange that one form of spiritual work should compete with another, is it not? And so perhaps they said that. You know, too many so-called Christians excuse personal ministry to the lost and needy on the grounds they hold a church office or they serve on a committee, and their lifestyle has no connections to what they say their religious beliefs are.
That's right.
Nothing. Perhaps they said this, you know, I've been away from home and I need to get back. I need to hurry. Well, the priest services were divided into 24 courses and they served according to a plan so they'd not be away from home an exorbitant amount of time constantly. And it may have been a sacrifice for the priest Levite to serve at the temple, but no sacrifice is a substitute for compassionate service. While this man is lying, stripped and wounded and half dead, the thieves beat him up, exploited him. That's what man did to him. The religious leaders came by and they ignored him and passed by on the other side. Perhaps they said, like I said, I've done my part. I serve at the temple. I've been away from home. Perhaps they said this, it's not my fault. Oftentimes people say, why should I give to missions? Why would we go to Middle Eastern countries, Muslim countries? They hate us over there. Why should we go to them? Not our fault they're like that. All your missionaries you support. Why should I give or pray or care? Maybe it was. Why didn't the religious leaders do something about that dangerous road? Cain asked this question, am I my brother's keeper? And being Christian doesn't make you a better human being than something wrong with your Christianity. How about this one? Maybe they said, let somebody else do it. Perhaps that's the way you feel in this church. Let somebody else do it. No, the priest could have said, as he passed by that day, he could have said, you know, I've traveled this road many times. I see this poor soul over here. And I'm just going to pass. You know what? He could have said, you know, the Levite is picking up and caring for things behind me. I'm sure he'll take care of it. He goes on. The Levite comes by. At least he cares enough to come where he is. But he thought to himself probably, well, the priest was just here. He didn't do anything. Why should I? And so it goes. Let somebody else do it. Maybe that was their philosophy. And so they pass by on the other side. Now, you and I can always find somebody to point to as an excuse for our neglect. And you know, the Bible says this, that the failure to do a good thing is actually as sinful as doing a bad thing. James says, therefore to him that knoweth do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due and is in the power of thine hand to do it. And if we go through life wanting to have our own way, then people who need us will be a nuisance to us. But if we go through life seeking to share the love of Christ, every nuisance will become an opportunity for ministry to the glory of God. Amen. The first one, the priest and Levite, said, that's a victim to exploit what yours is mine. Then the thieves and the priest and Levite said, that's a nuisance to avoid because what's mine is mine. Let's see the third one in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, I'll stop there because I won't tell you what, when he uttered that word, his audience gasped. Jesus is going to take an individual that is despised and hated by this Jewish crowd he's speaking to. They hated Samaritans. And yet he's going to use an illustration of a Jewish man being beat up, and all of a sudden somebody that hates him, he's actually going to be the one that goes and helps him? Wow! They were beside themselves as soon as he uttered the word Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, according to John chapter 4, verse 9. In his daily morning prayer, the proud Pharisee would say, I thank you that I'm not a born a woman, a Gentile, or a Samaritan. You imagine? And Pharisees prayed that the Samaritans would be excluded from heaven and the resurrection. A Gentile could become a Jewish proselyte, but not a Samaritan. They hated them. And this feud got started back in 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. And then some 20,000 Jews were deported and an equivalent number of foreigners were moved in to take their place. And of course, this led to the mingling of the Jews and Gentiles so that the children of these marriages were a mixed race. And the pure Jews refused to have anything to do with these Samaritans. So they had to establish their own temple, their own religious ceremonies, their own priesthood. They were despised. The last person you would expect to help a Jew would be a Samaritan. Yet this is the very person Jesus is going to use to help this man who hates him. We say, why should we go to Muslim countries when they hate us? Because Jesus teaches us, doesn't he?
Amen.
How about people around here that hate us? Jesus said, I'm teaching you a story. Because a man asked the question to a certain lawyer. Jesus answered him by telling him this story. Notice the elements involved in this man's compassion. Notice it in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. The first word is compassion. It's an inner being that's being deeply moved and stirred. It's the same word to describe our Lord's feelings when he beheld lost sinners. He had compassion on them. It's the kind of love that moves us to serve others and not to think of ourselves. And compassion describes the way God feels about us, about you, about me. And when we show compassion to others, we are simply treating them the way God treats us. That shows the first word he had. Compassion. When he saw him in his condition, he had compassion, but it didn't stop there. Thank God. Notice the second word, the last part of verse 34. It says, and he went to him. Second C is contact. He had compassion. No, he didn't just sit and say over here, I see that guy beaten up. It's a shame what's happened to him. My heart goes out to him. Too bad. No, he had compassion. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, like God in heaven, he could have sat in heaven and said, I sure feel sorry for all those lost people down there. But folks, it didn't stop there. He stepped down out of the ivory palaces and he came down and he contacted me. Wow. He not only had compassion, he did something about it. He came down to where we were. You know, all religions, Islam, all of them, you could take them all, lump them in one big basket. It's about trying to be down here and somehow do something to get your way, to get God to accept you. Christianity is the only true religion where God came down to me. Amen.
Amen.
He came down to you. He just didn't have compassion. It moved him to contact. You know, the Samaritans could have excused himself by saying, you know, these robbers, they may still be in the area. This may be a decoy. I better get out of here quickly. Or he might have argued, well, the man is too far gone. There's little we can do, you see. But love does not look at obstacles. Love looks at opportunities. Many years ago, I was a college student. You say, wow, that was way back then. But I still remember it. I haven't lost it yet. So I was a college student, and I was going to be a senior at a secular university. I don't know if your pastor knows this story, but I won't get into details of it. But I was a pre-law student, and I was getting ready to go to law school. And my great goal in life, I majored in history and political science, and my goal was to be a lawyer, but more importantly, to be a politician. And I had my plans, my life all mapped out sometime I was in seventh grade, but the Lord had other plans for me, and I did grow up in a Christian home, godly parents that love the Lord, and God was always dealing with me, and ultimately for my senior year in college, I did surrender to preach, and God began to change plans. I went ahead and graduated from secular university, but But I moved to go to a Bible college. We had a youth pastor in the church I was in, and he said, you need to get out of here. You know, you need to go get away. So I didn't know anything. I'd been a Methodist all my life, just became a Baptist, so I didn't know. I just did what they told me to do. And so I went to a new place to go to college, and and I went to a service one, looking for a church. And I walked into this church, first time I'd ever been there before in my life. Never been in this town before, I don't think. Never been to this church before, I know that. I sat down, I wasn't a member, I just looking for a place. And I sat down, there were some college guys, Bible college guys with me. And I looked up in the choir. And I saw a girl in the choir. And I leaned over to these guys and said, you see the girl in the choir? They said, yes, I'm going to marry her. They said, sure, Strickland. First time you've been in your life, you don't know what you're talking about. I said, I am. I'm going to marry her. I want you to, young people, I don't like to brag on myself, but to show you how spiritual I was, I felt led to join the church. I mean, that was a strong spiritual. My search for a church was over. I mean, that was it. I mean, it's a good thing it was a good church. I mean, it was. It turned out to be. And I joined church. And I will show you further how spiritual I was. I joined the choir. Seriously, I did. So listen, if you're here and old enough to get married, quit fooling around. I'm going to give you a tutorial on how to get a wife. Quit messing around! You know, this is the way to do it! So now I'm a member of the church. I'm a singer in the choir. She's over in the other section of the choir. I see her. Don't know her yet. Don't know her name. Finally knew another girl that did know her that had a very large college ministry that met prior to the evening service back then. So I attended that. I kind of saw her from a distance. My future wife. I mean, I had to kind of see how she was doing over there, you know. And so finally I got her phone number. Okay, you listening, guys? Take notes here. I don't know if they'd do it today. They probably wouldn't do it because of, you know, being scared to. The church secretary gave me her phone number. I called her. I said, can we sit together at the pre-service next Sunday night and all of that and be in the service? She said, well, I'm not sure we're going to be there in time for the pre-service because we usually go see our grandparents on my grandparents on Sunday afternoon, but I'll check. And her parents came back and said, well, it's okay. And so I will. I sat with her in the pre-service. I sat in the choir near her, not too far away, in the choir. I met her parents after the service. I sat with them. I went to their house. 4 months later, we were engaged. And 3 months later, we've been married. And we've been married for 51 years. Here she said, stand up. Pastor, ask you to stand up. Okay, that's why for 51 years. And 5 sons later, and turning bald, and she has faithfully put up with me for all these years. Love does not look at obstacles. Love looks at opportunities. Does it not? We practice it every day. We say we love this. We're not letting any obstacle stop us. That's what Christ was saying. Don't look at the obstacles. Listen, Christ, when he came to earth, faced death and crucifixion, but because of the cross was before him, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and to die on the cross for us. He didn't let an obstacle stop him. Because love compelled him in spite of the obstacles to come. Love doesn't look at obstacles, looks at opportunities. I want you to know the next C in chapter 10, verse 34. The last part of the verse, it says he poured in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to an end. Look at this. He took care of him. Wow. He had compassion where the others had beat him up. Where the others had avoided him, he came down. He walked down like Christ out of the heavenly palaces on the streets of gold of glory. And he came down and contacted him personally and individually. And he took care of him. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ does. He took care. Not enough that we have contact with our neighbor or even that we show compassion. We must go a step further and we do something practical. We go, we get involved, we work, we do what God has gifted us to do or called us to do. We give to send missionaries here and around the world. So no more than just compassion from afar, but they'll be contacted and care will come to them. And also notice verse 35. The fourth sea, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, whatsoever thou spendest more when I come, again I will repay thee. Fourth sea is cost. It cost him something. You see, this Samaritan interrupted his schedule to care for this man. Did he perhaps lose a business opportunity? I don't know. Was he late for an appointment? We don't know, but he was willing to give time to a needy stranger. He shared his beast. He took him to an inn. He stayed there and nursed him. He paid the bill in full. What do you have to gain from all of this? Nothing, personally. But the joy and growth that come when you live by love and you serve others without expecting anything in return. You see, there's always a price to pay when you live by compassion and ministry that costs nothing, accomplished nothing, because love is costly. Can you imagine how much she's cost me in 51 years? Shoes, hairspray, makeup, clothes. I mean, it has been astronomical. I mean, love is costly. And I always say I've cost her a lot more than she ever cost me. Love is costly. It was costly for Christ. It'll be costly for us. You see, the Samaritan didn't set up a committee and hire somebody else to minister to the Jericho Road victims. He did the work himself. He paid the price like Christ. He paid the work from his own resources. And what the Samaritan did is surely a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Christ found us as lost sinners on the road of life, hellbound, half dead, with nobody to care. Men did not help us. Religion could not help us. And he came where we were and he became human flesh and he entered this world as a human being. He had compassion on us. He healed us. There was nothing in us that merited this salvation. It was all done because of compassion for sinners. You see, the third philosophy is this. That's a neighbor to serve. Because what's mine is yours. Three philosophies. That's a neighbor to serve. I will share what's mine is yours. But Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of lost sinners, he's also the example for those who are saved. Notice verse 36. Which now he's asked of these three, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him. And folks, everything I've preached up to now is the introduction. Don't fall out of your seat. I know you're looking, you're about to go crazy here. The sermon's only going to take about 1 minute. Wow. This is all introduction. 5 words. This is a message today. Go and do thou likewise. That's it. Just close the Bible and go home. That's the message. Go and do thou likewise. George Bernard Shaw, in one of his plays, he has one of his characters say this: the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. And that statement certainly, I think, summarizes what Jesus taught in this parable of the Samaritan. And it rebukes all of those who fold their arms complacently, smile benignly, and say somewhat sarcastically, "Ask me if I care." Just as he served others. When he was here on earth, so should we. Like the priest and Levite, we can quickly think up excuses for not getting involved. And let me hasten and say this: our neighbor is anybody who needs us, anybody whom we can help. The question we must answer is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? Has nothing to do with geography, citizenship, race. Where people need us, there we can be neighbors unto them like Jesus Christ and show mercy, not just with compassion from afar, but to contact and to show care and pay the cost if necessary to help them. Yes, this Samaritan, it was a great interruption in his life. He didn't have to stop. He was going to help somebody hate him. It took his time, it cost him something, yet he was willing to do it. Here a while back, I was traveling on I-35 from Oklahoma City through up to Kansas and Missouri. My wife was not with me on that particular trip, I don't think she was having grandmother duties or something. Normally she is, but oftentimes, I've listened to audio books when I'm traveling, and I was listening to an audio book that was being read by the man who wrote the book. He was a pastor, I think Mississippi or Alabama, some southern state, and I was listening to this book. It was just desolate out there, and I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention. And finally, I heard him say the word Sudan. Well, I perked up because I've been in Sudan several times. I thought, what's this guy going to say about Sudan? He said, recently I was asked to go to Sudan. And a lady in the church came up to me and said, why don't you just send the money to those people in Sudan? Wouldn't that be a better use of money than you're spending a week and a half with them? Think how far that money would go. And you know, I was a pastor for 36 years, and I'm concerned as we are about giving and budgets, not that we're greedy about money, but make sure everything's taken care of. You know, and I'm also very concerned about how the money is spent because I see the people in pews who give it. Amen. And I never take it for granted. Amen. And I thought the same thing. I was going overseas before 12 years ago, but I've been doing this full time last 12 years. And I thought the same thing. You know, it costs a lot of money because I live in the United States. I fly back and forth. Airfare is expensive. A lot of cost that way. And I think, wow, this is. I don't want to misuse God's money and the people who give it. I have an accountability to them. And I kind of struggled with it. I believe God wanted me to do it. I didn't doubt that. But I kind of had the same question sometime. And so this man, this pastor, he said he wrestled with the question. Ultimately decided to go. And later he was in Sudan, and I could just see the picture in the interior of Sudan. And he was talking to a young man about 20 years old. His name was Andrew. And Andrew was sharing with him about his life in Sudan ever since he'd been born. And he said, ever since I've been born, all I've known is suffering. He described the facets of suffering and persecution his people had been through. And he said Andrew told him about various groups, most of them secular or government organizations, who had brought supplies to them during that time. And he expressed his gratitude for the generosity of so many people that helped them. But he said, Andrew looked at me and he asked, even in light of all these things that people have given us all my life to make it possible for me to be here to survive, in light of all these things that people have given us, do you want to know how you can tell who a true brother is? Well, the car's tires are rolling down the road. I'm perked up. I want to hear the answer to that question. And he said, Andrew said, a true brother comes to be with you in your time of need. I said, wow, I've got my answer. I'm going to keep going. They need somebody to come to them. And then he paused and said to this preacher, thank you for being a true brother. You came to be with us in our time of need.